If you want to open your Bibles and read along with me tonight, the reading is from Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 36. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for that, Emery. Now, last week I promised to answer your questions, but no one asked me any questions, so I got off scot-free, so that's pretty good. But I've got a few questions of my own, so I'll answer my own questions. And I was saying to someone that not getting asked any questions is either a sign of a really good sermon or a sign of a really bad sermon, that it raised no questions in people's minds. So I'm going to go with the first option and just power on and assume that this has been a really great and fruitful series, because that's what people have been saying, that they have been really engaging with the content, really enjoying thinking about these issues and the practical applications of it. So we're going to continue doing that tonight, thinking about the relationship between us and our phones. How many song lyrics, movie quotes do you have memorized? Do you have a go-to song for carpool karaoke? Could you pull it off at any moment? You know that meme about you've got a gun to your head and you've got to name a friend and a song? Like, do you have a song that you'd go to in that moment? Can you recite whole scenes from your favorite movie? One of the movies that my mates and I loved when we were growing up, Zoolander. Actually, I still love it, but it's a great movie. Ben Stiller, Owen Wilson, Will Ferrell, all together with a ridiculous plot about male models and mind control and murder. And it's a good movie. But as a group of mates, we watched that movie so many times that we could pretty much reenact the entire thing. Well, at least three of us could. Three of us watched it, the other two refused. They made a pact to never watch it, which I believe they've maintained to this day. Why? Why didn't they want to watch it? Well, because we quoted the movie so much that we'd ruined the experience for them. We'd quoted it to the point where they didn't really need to watch it anymore. They didn't need to see it. They knew it already. So why is it that we can quote pop songs and Hollywood movies, but we can't memorize God's word? Why can you quote more of Old Town Road than you can of the Old Testament? Maybe it's the catchy hook, or maybe there's more going on than just that. You know, some people just naturally remember stuff. How do you go with birthdays and key events and life moments? Do you remember them? Mares, my wife, she's great with birthdays. She remembers them all. Me, not so much. But at least I remember hers. That's the important thing. But it's also become one of those things that you don't necessarily need to remember people's birthdays anymore. You can get someone or something else to do it for you. Maybe you keep them in a calendar. Maybe you get your reminders via Facebook. I got a few messages on my birthday recently, but I couldn't tell you whether people actually remembered, whether they were reminded by something, or they just saw it on Facebook and felt like they should say something. There is something special about someone actually remembering your birthday, but I'll take nice comments however they were prompted. It's all good. But as a society, we're sort of outsourcing that kind of information, more and more of that kind of information, the events, the details, even the memories. But we're also doing that with all forms of information. We used to have to commit things to memory, mathematic formulas, recipes, processes, but now they can all be stored somewhere else or just be automated for us and we don't need to do anything. And then there's history, there's facts, important documents. I guess there's still a niche place for that at pub nights and trivia events. But otherwise, don't you just Google the answer? Don't you just ask Siri? People used to have to remember stuff, know stuff. And now we can just head online and find the answer. Now, there's a caveat there. Not everything on the internet is true. And I think we know that. But somehow we simultaneously forget that. The idea that the news that we read is somehow neutral, Not even close. And who fact checks the fact checking websites? Where's the independent, unbiased source? They don't exist. So while we can just head online to find stuff, we still need our brains to discern what is true, what is right. We still need our brains to analyze it all. But in general, we don't need to know stuff anymore. We don't need to remember because our phones will do it for us. All the data is at our fingertips instead of in our brains. There's some pros and cons to this, though, a kind of digital amnesia. This week's video from Vice, it looks at a kind of overview of the issues between our phones and our memory. So let's take a quick look at that.
Whew. Do you know when your best friend's birthday is? It's okay if you don't. You're not a bad friend. You don't really need to know these things, because this guy's got it covered. This is Big Calls, a series exploring our relationship with our phones. In this episode, we're looking at how we use our phones to outsource processing power. We're outsourcing a lot more mental tasks to our phones. This tech-aided memory enhances our overall ability to access and remember information more accurately. Remember how your parents used to have these? While they were bulky, they did force you to commit geographical information to memory, at least for a short time. This tendency to offload our mental data onto our phones has led to what is called digital amnesia. One example of this is when we photograph events. We remember less from our experiences overall because we offload that memory to our phones. But the photos we capture give us a more accurate picture of specific things. Creativity takes place in our short-term working memory, no long-term memory needed. So, the outsourcing of basic tasks to our phones frees up more space for creativity. But there's something to be said for keeping our long-term memory intact for when we need to be really aware of our surroundings, which is pretty important when you're driving. Wait, what are we talking about?
Memory isn't just about remembering stuff. It's about storage, it's about access and processing power. As I wrote this sermon, I had 32 tabs open in Chrome. That's actually pretty good for me. Usually there's a lot more than that. The computer nerds among us may be interested in the specs. It was using less than half a gig of RAM, 388,884 kilobytes to be exact, just so you know. So no big deal, and not a huge drain on the CPU either. If I was to oversimplify, though, essentially, if you increase the RAM in your computer, then you can do more tasks at once. If you increase the CPU, then you can do those tasks faster. Now, I was going to run that past Stephen before I said it, but now I haven't, because he knows more about computers than I do. But essentially, a RAM, more tasks at once, CPU, more tasks faster. So for our brains, if we can offload some of those tasks to our phones, then we can create space for new things. If we offload some information or some memories, we create space for more. But more isn't always better. Faster isn't always preferable. Digital doesn't override physical. Just because you could set up your phone to automatically send your wife a recurring message on their birthday and some flowers get delivered, just because you could do that doesn't mean that you should do that. Life is not meant to be automated. That's not really living. So where's the balance? What does it mean for the way that we do use our phones? How might God's word speak into this situation? Well, as you would, I Googled it and got the answer. Nah, not kidding. I didn't do that. We need to start by looking at a very well-known passage that Emery read for us before. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, we might be able to quote that verse, but do we know what it means? Well, Jesus says that it's the most important commandment, but do we know how to follow it? Have a look at your Bible, Matthew 22, verse 37. You've got your Bible with you, don't you? I can't see, but I'll trust that you do. If not, you can look it up on your phone. Perfect opportunity. Matthew 22, verse 37. There's a bit of context there that we shouldn't ignore. Jesus has just been asked a question. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus replies with this kind of double answer. And Jesus quotes the Old Testament. Now, your Bible probably has some sort of mark at the end of verse 37, a footnote perhaps, a cross-reference to Deuteronomy 6:5. So we should probably go there. And if we did, flick over the pages, it would read this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Anyone notice anything? Well, what happened to all your mind? And why in Mark's gospel in chapter 12 is Jesus quoted as saying this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now there's a lot going on here. Firstly, Deuteronomy is written in Hebrew. Matthew and Mark are written in Greek. And Jesus was most likely speaking Aramaic. The audience probably had a mixture of all different cultures. And here we are reading it in English. You can see why translation is no easy task. And secondly, words mean different things in different languages and cultures. We even use words in different ways. I ask you, how's your week going? And someone might say, I think I'm going all right. And someone else might say, I feel like it's been okay. Both could essentially be describing exactly the same experience, just with very different words. So let's look at some of the key stats of those three key words in Deuteronomy 6:5. And I'm going to use the stats from the King James Version because it's a literal word-for-word translation. So sometimes that's helpful. So the first word is heart. And that Hebrew word is translated as heart 231 times across the Old Testament. But it's also translated as consider 5 times, mind 4 times, and understanding 3 times. And consider, mind, and understanding, they're words that we would usually associate with head, not with the heart. And there's the second word, soul. It's translated soul 475 times in the Old Testament, but also it's translated as mind 15 times, and the will 4 times. It's even translated as heart 15 times. Then you've got the third word, strength. It's only translated as strength or might twice. And most of the time when this word is used, it's more like an adjective or an adverb, a word like very. So when God created humanity in Genesis 1, he said that all that he had created was very good. This word very, strongly good, mightily good. It's the same word here in Deuteronomy. So we haven't even got into the different Greek words for mind that are used in the New Testament, all their various meanings, because it's just as complicated and broad as the Hebrew of the Old Testament that we can see summarized on your screen at the moment. And so the inconsistency between the gospel accounts of the greatest commandment, it's not actually that surprising. What words would you use to describe these concepts? There's also a level of interchangeability, though, and a bit of overlap between the words. So what do we do with that? Well, it means that there's a bit more to the phrase, love God with your mind, than just making sure you think nice things. And we might want a nice, neat answer, wrap it all up in a simple action to do. But we need to understand this concept is holistic and it's interconnected. There are gray areas and there's overlap. We need nuance. We need complexity. Our minds are not simple. They're not one-dimensional. They're not even static. As I said last week, they're actually quite malleable. You can shape them. You can rewire them. You can change the way that you think. The fact that our language to describe our minds is complicated is probably actually a really good thing because our minds are incredibly complex. So where do we start? If we were just going to say, let's love God with our minds, what do we mean? If I could sum it up, I'd put it this way. I'd say thinking rightly, choosing wisely, imagining faithfully, and remembering deeply. Four ways that we can love God with our minds. It's about our intellect, but also emotion. It's about ideas, but also action. It's about mind, body, spirit, all kind of connected. So firstly, thinking rightly. When we consider God, who he is, what he's like, what he's done, we need to do that accurately. We want to know him well, understand him as much as we can, dive deep into the vast ocean of his glory and his majesty. And God wants us to know him, but he wants us to know him on his terms. He is the revealer. He speaks. He shows us who he is. And he is also above us and beyond us. As he says through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He's not like us, so we need to challenge whatever kind of assumptions we might have about him. We need to ask some questions, keep on searching. Our picture of God is what is going to shape our faith. What we see God like is going to change our actions. A.W. Tozer always gets quoted when people talk about this. It's the first words in his book. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. It says this: "Well, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He goes on to say, "The most significant fact about any man is what he, deep in his heart, conceives God to be like." I need to forgive the gender-exclusive language. It was written in 1961, and he means all people. The most significant thing about any person is what, deep in their heart, they think God is like. So accuracy, thinking rightly, is pretty important. So I don't take my role in preaching and teaching. I don't take that lightly. It's a big deal to have the job of describing God to someone else. Writing sermons is a slow process for me. It's a deliberate process. Every word is written out. Every word is considered. And every idea is thought out and revised. It's not the only way to write a sermon, but it's how I like to do it. It's my go-to method. But it's also not really about me. God speaks through his word. But that's why we read the passages out aloud. It's not just a warm-up before the sermon. You don't need to just hear my explanation. You need to hear God speak. So thinking rightly, it's important, but the thoughts in themselves are not everything. These thoughts, these correct thoughts that we have about God, they've got to move our hearts, shape our desires, motivate our actions. Our phones can play a part in that. There's a million apps for the Bible, for ways of reading the Bible and dwelling in the Word. I use one called YouVersion. It's good because you can connect with friends, read stuff together. It's got reminders to remind you to read each day and good prompts. It's got a great database of translations and reading plans and audio versions. All of these things are good. And at the moment, I'm working my way through the Robert Murray McShane. Yeah, that's the guy. His one-year Bible reading plan. Essentially, you read four chapters a day, but each chapter is from a different book. So you're reading four different books a day. And often I'll listen to the audio recording of the NIV. And so over the course of the year, I'm going to get through the Bible. I'm about 20 days behind, but we're halfway through the year, so it's not too bad. But if you're going to be using your phone, you may as well use it to dig deep into God's word. There's a bit of a word of warning, though, about reading your Bible on your phone. I don't think it should be a substitute for a printed Bible. There are limitations and there are implications of reading on a screen. Now, studies suggest that text that's written on a screen is taken more literally than in a printed book. Text on a screen taken more literally than text in a book. And sometimes that's a good thing. But also, that's going to blur the boundaries of how we read different parts of the Bible. Now, the book of Joshua is not the same as the Psalms. And Matthew is not the same as Revelation. Genre should change how we read and interpret each text. The same studies show that the broader themes and emotional content is more likely to be understood when we read it in a physical book. So when we've got the book in front of us, we understand the broader themes better. We understand the emotional content better. One of the researchers, his name's Pete Phillips, he puts it like this. When you're on a screen, you tend to miss out on all the feeling stuff and go straight for the information. It's a flat kind of reading, which the Bible wasn't written for. You end up reading the text as though it was Wikipedia rather than it being a sacred text in itself. A flat kind of reading. Now, God's word is not the same as others. And our phones, they don't help us to see the difference. It all looks the same. Many of us as well have lost the art of memorizing scripture. And maybe you know some Colin Buchanan songs, Isaiah 53:6. Huh? Yeah, I hope some of you did that at home. Maybe some verses that your parents taught you or that you learned at kids' church over the years. But do you know God's word? It's that kind of digital amnesia that the video was talking about. We've got such great access to the Bible. We carry it with us wherever we go. We've got such great access that we don't bother committing it to memory. But we should. And memorizing God's word is a comfort in times of trouble. It's a resource when questions come. It's a firm foundation as we wrestle with doubts. So why not use Lockdown 2.0 to memorize more of God's word? What's the worst thing that could happen? You could read your Bible more. Mike Frost, he's written a book about memorizing Bible verses. And in it, he says this. He says, "Scripture memorization fuels our passion for mission and justice and helps us pursue generous, hospitable, spirit-led, Christ-like, and missional lives." Scripture memorization does something to us. It's like exercise for our brains, but it also moves our heart, moves our actions, motivates us to act. And part of loving God with our minds is reading and knowing his word well and thinking rightly about him. But that should also lead to shaping our decisions. So we talked about thinking rightly. Well, I want to talk a little bit about wisdom. I've heard it said that wisdom isn't just knowing the right thing, it's also doing the right action at the right time in the right way. Not just knowing something, but doing it at the right time in the right way. There's depth to wisdom. And loving God with our minds means making good and godly decisions. If phones give us access to information and access to opinions, but they don't teach us how to live. For that, we need God's word and we need embodied examples. Discipleship and mentoring, it's about walking in truth together. We need each other. We need to live a life that is shaped by the gospel. And so we need to see other people around us doing that as well. We learn from one another. So why don't you surround yourself with wise counsel? Not Instagram inspirational quotes and social media affirmation, but surround yourself with wise counsel. There's lots of people out there, mainly celebrities, but there's probably a few more guilty of it, that post things that sound like wisdom, sound like they have some meaning, but they don't. Here's a great example I came across. 4 + 3 = 7, but 5 + 2 = 7. Follow your own path. Yeah, sure, it's mathematically correct, but as for actual wisdom, what is it even saying? In his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes this. He says, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." We need to love God with our minds, not feed them phony wisdom. The things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. These things stem from the mind, heart, and character of God. We let Him shape our minds, which in turn will drive our actions. We train ourselves in patterns of grace. One example is your social media feed. When Facebook and Instagram first came around, it used to be a stream of all you and your friends and what you were doing, but now it's highly curated. You see what Mark Zuckerberg's algorithm thinks you should see and what he thinks you want to see more of. So if you like cat videos, Facebook will show you more cat videos. And if you like our night church posts, then it's going to show you more of our night church posts. But it's not just Facebook, all the social media, they're all the same. You don't have full control, but you are shaping what your feed looks like. Want to think about what is true? Want to think about what is noble and right? Then like posts and pages that feed you that. You want to think about what is pure and lovely and admirable? Then follow people, follow organizations that have that same heart. This will help you think about such things. And Paul goes on to say, straight after that bit, he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. So it's not just thinking about these things for the sake of thinking, but thinking to produce action. Right thinking leads to wise decisions. And so we turn then to the imagination. Now, this would take a whole sermon in itself, really, a whole different direction. So let me just say this really quickly. Imagination is God-given, and it's crucial if we're going to live by faith. This faithful imagination, it inspires hope. Faithful imagination fuels our faith. Faithful imagination stirs in us vision. I say faithful imagination because it needs to be founded in God's word and in line with it. But imagination actually helps us to live with purpose. It's part of loving God with our minds. But as I say, that's a whole other sermon, so we won't go into the depth of our imaginations. So we're thinking rightly, we're making godly decisions, we're faithfully imagining. There's also a place for remembering deeply. You know those memory techniques that you were taught in order to pass high school exams? You know, color coding everything, making up acronyms for incredibly long and complicated things, rewriting your notes over and over again, just stick it in your brain that way. Putting them on the wall around you and in the bathroom. And all of those things, they kind of work. In the Old Testament, though, God's people have a common memory device that they use. They pile up some stones on top of each other. And now, I spoke about this a couple of months ago in our Joshua series. You can find the sermon. It's called Stones as a Sign. If you want to listen to more of what God's people did and why they did it. But God's people have always been a remembering people. The salvation history is a series of stories of God's deliverance time and time again, His provision, His faithfulness, His goodness. To love God with our minds, we need to know the story. We need to draw on that history, remember it, retell it, rejoice in it. The gospel is actually implanted in the story of God and His people. Jesus is a new temple, a new high priest, a new sacrifice for sin. We're going to share in communion a little later, so if you haven't got something ready, you can still do that, it's still time. But in that, we're going to see this, Jesus as a new temple, a new high priest, a new sacrifice for sin. But we also see the gospel implanted in the fact that His teaching was a new kind of law giving. His death and resurrection was a new kind of Exodus event, new salvation, new freedom. The church is a new kind of people of God, a new light to the nations. These are all Old Testament themes replayed and replayed again and then made new through Jesus. To fully understand these things, we need to know the Old Testament. We need to remember the history of God's people. We need to dwell in it and see what it shows us about who God is. We need to echo the words in the heart of the psalmist who wrote this, that I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Remember, consider, meditate. But we're living in an age of digital amnesia with access to all the information, but with very little is retained. Very little is held onto. Very little is treasured. It's like what the video mentioned about taking photos at a concert. That they give us an accurate representation of an event, but studies have shown that we actually remember less of it. I feel sorry for all those people with their phones out at concerts and weddings. And sure, you might get a great photo, you might get a great video, but you lose some of the lived experience. Our phones are so accessible, the cameras are so powerful, that we're tempted to record events instead of actually living in them, participating in them. We need to remember events. It's not just about the facts, it's not just about accuracy, but the emotions, the sounds, the smells. A life of faith is a life embodied. It's lived out. It's experienced. To love God with our minds, we need to remember and retell our story. When was the last time that you shared your story, your testimony, what Jesus has done in your life? When was the last time you shared that with someone? Are you ready to give an answer for the hope that you have? Not just the theological facts, but your personal experience of life with God. Are you ready to give an answer for the hope that you have? Are you celebrating the glory of the gospel? And not just a record of events, but a life of worship in response to what God has done. Our phones can't do any of that for us. They might be able to help, but they also might be a hindrance. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Seek him, know him, live for him, treasure him, and celebrate him above all else. As we come to the end of this series, there's a prayer that I read this week. It's from 10th century theologian St. Anselm. You don't need to remember that bit. But he offered a prayer for those searching for God. And it seems appropriate for us as we seek to love God with our minds, as we seek to turn off the phony distractions of the world. So why don't you pray these words with me? O Lord, my God, teach my heart this day where and how to see you, where and how to find you. You have made me and remade me, and you have bestowed on me all the good things I possess, and still I do not know you. I have not yet done that for which I was made. Teach me to seek you, for I cannot seek you unless you teach me, or find you unless you show yourself to me. Let me seek you in my desire. Let me desire you in my seeking. Let me find you by loving you. Let me love you when I find you. God, we ask for you to reveal yourself to us. Would you cut through all the distractions in our world? Cut through all the ways that we've been taken the wrong way, led down the wrong path. Would you show us yourself clearly? And God, would you also help us to reclaim the digital world? That way you can use it to strengthen one another, encourage one another, that we can use it to dig deeper into your word, so that we can know you more, love you more, follow you more.